Now, as you probably know, we are having a little look during these evenings at the book of Revelation. Last evening we were thinking of the Saviour as being a rejected Saviour, and indeed he is that in many chapters of this great book. But tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to look at the rapture of the church. And again, we would point out that the rapture of the church is not a subject which is expounded in the book of Revelation. But somewhere in the book, you have got to place the rapture of the church. You've got to position it somewhere for a right understanding of the rest of the book. We believe that the rapture of the church is just there at the beginning of chapter 4, and that, of course, would be right here in this book of Revelation, the morning star, the rapture of the church, the coming to the heir of the Lord Jesus for his people. So we're going to try to prove tomorrow evening that that is the place to put it, the place to see it in the book of the Revelation, the rapture of the church. On Wednesday evening, we want to look at the rainbow circle throne. It's a great chapter where there are no less than 12 mentions of the throne of God. And we're going to see the rainbow circle throne. Very closely related to that is chapter 5, which is the chapter of the Lamb taking the sealed book and opening it, and that is for Thursday evening. And then on Friday evening, we want to begin looking at the Great Tribulation. That subject continues on Monday evening of next week, God willing, when we look at those two evil personalities, the two beasts of chapter 13. You remember the Gospel meeting on Sunday, the Lord's Day, at 7 o'clock. All these other meetings are at 8 o'clock, as you would know. So we make you very welcome this evening. Trust the Lord will bless you for having joined us. I want to read just briefly, please, from the beginning of the book this evening. We are looking at the Revelation in an introductory kind of way this evening, and just a few verses from chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Two things of great importance in this verse. One is the title given to the Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The other important word is the word signified, which I think is an indication as to how we should read the book, as we'll see in a moment or two. John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the title again, and of all things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the title again, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I think that many would agree that perhaps the book of Revelation is the most neglected book in our New Testament. For perhaps a variety of reasons, many of us didn't read it for a long, long time. When I was a young Christian, I was encouraged to begin at the beginning and to read consecutively right through, and I decided to do that from the Gospel by Matthew. I can remember very well reading through the Gospels and enjoying them, and reading the Acts of the Apostles and enjoying that, and I read through the epistles. There are 21 of them. I could see that some were written to churches and some were written to individuals. And I don't say that I understood them, but at least I found them pleasant to read, these epistles. I can well remember coming to the end of the little epistle of Jude and taking a quick look just at the book of Revelation and deciding that I ought to leave it for a while. And I went back again to Matthew's Gospel. I did the same again and again. I don't know how many times I confess I read through to the end of Jude and decided not to read the book of the Revelation. My only consolation is that I find that so many others have done the same thing, that I am not alone, that so many believers have for a little while been afraid of the reading even of the book of Revelation. I was encouraged to read it by a dear brother, and he said to me, look, he said, if you can, he said, read it at one sitting. He said, you'll not understand it, but read the book through and try to read it at one sitting. I tried to do that. I read it in two sittings, and I was amazed at the majestic vocabulary of the book of Revelation. No, I couldn't understand it, but here were words, here was a vocabulary that whatever else it was teaching, I could see that the majesty of Christ was here, that this was indeed a book that was full of Christ. There might be plagues and wars and demons and battles and all that sort of thing, but Christ is here, and this dark background of the book just somehow throws up the glory of Christ. And I began to wonder then why I hadn't read the book for such a long time. Well, if it might be that someone is right there this evening that you haven't yet read the book, I'm going to encourage you that you should read the book of the Revelation. Now, the question arises, why do people not read it? And why is it that we should read it? Are there any particular reasons why we ought to read it? Apart from the fact, of course, that it is a part of the inspired Word of God, are there any particular reasons why we ought to read the book of Revelation? Well, I think there are, and I try sometimes to analyze the reasons why people do not read, why they are afraid of the book of the Revelation. We have entitled our message this evening as the Book of Symbols, and I think that maybe there is a first reason why many people are afraid. They know that this book is a book of symbolism, and they say, well, now, so-and-so and so-and-so, those dear brethren, they don't agree about the interpretation of the symbols, and if these great brethren don't agree, who am I to be trying to understand the Revelation? And because of the disagreements of others, and perhaps indeed because of the mistakes of others, because there have been mistakes made, it might be that because of that, many people, they shy away from the book of the Revelation. I always think of a dear old lady to whom I talked one day in East Belfast. Like many people in Ballymacarrick, as they call it, she was a kind of an old Bible-reading person. She wasn't a believer at all, but she was one of these who religiously read her Bible. I remember talking to her and commending her for reading the Bible. I said, that's very good. She's not saved, but I said, that's good that you should indeed keep reading. Keep on reading the Bible, and it's a great book, and you'll find salvation there. Yes, she said, our family have always been a Bible-reading family, she said. My father read the Bible every day. And she said, my grandfather read it every day. And in fact, she said, the Bible, the actual Bible that I use, she said, is the Bible that my grandfather used every day. Now, she was an elderly lady, and when I tried to calculate what age her grandfather would have been and how many years since she was reading this Bible that she was now reading, I said, tell me, is this book in good condition? Oh, yes, she said, it's in fairly good condition yet, and I use it every day. And then she hesitated. She said, except for the book of the Revelation. I said, what's wrong with the Revelation? She says, there's really no revelation in it. I said, now, this is sad. I said, you tell me that you're reading the Bible every day, and that's encouraging, and now you tell me you're reading a Bible with no revelation in it. I said, whatever happened to the book of Revelation? Well, she said, you know where we live. You know where we lived during the war. I said, I do. She lived in Church Street East, which many would know, off the Newton Arch Road in East Belfast. She said, you know, that night of the terrible incendiary bomb raid, she said, so many of our houses were burned. And she said, I was in the house, she said, when the incendiaries fell and the house began to burn. And she said, I made my way very quickly out into the street. And then she said, I remembered the Bible. Oh, she said, I thought I must rescue the Bible. So she said, I went back in. And she said, it was already burning. And she said, I sort of put out the pages that were burning. I clapped out these burning pieces. And she said, I rescued it. But she said, the book of Revelation, it was gone. And then she said, very sadly, she said, the book of Revelation was destroyed in the war. And she left me. I thought to myself, I know many believers who are just like that. Oh, it wasn't that their books were burned in any way. But you see, there were some who used to listen to dear men who believed that they could find Adolf Hitler in certain chapters in the book of Revelation. Some were quite convinced they could find Mussolini, the little man of Italy, in certain chapters. And some there were who watched this theater of war and another theater, and they could identify them, so they thought, in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, things took an unexpected turn, and everything for some interpreters went wrong. Maybe went right for us, but for some interpreters, everything went wrong as far as their reading of the Revelation was concerned. And for many of them, really, the book of Revelation was destroyed in the war. And that has destroyed it for many others, because there were some perhaps in my own generation, and we looked at these great men, and we could mention names of great men. And I used to think, well, if he went wrong and made mistakes, who am I to be reading the book of Revelation? For many, the mistakes, the misinterpretations of others has really made the book of Revelation a forbidden book. I hope that you'll see beyond that this evening. And that you'll see that though there are the difficulties of great symbolism here, many, many symbols, and the problem sometimes of knowing when do I see a thing as symbolic and when do I see it as to be interpreted literally, I hope that you'll see beyond the difficulties and see that there is a Christ, a Savior here, to be found in these pages, and I hope that you'll not be deterred by the mistakes that others have made. There are a number of reasons, particular reasons, why you ought to read the book of Revelation. The first very important reason, and a thrilling reason, is this, that out of 27 books in our New Testament, this is the only book of prophecy. Now, we've already said that there are four Gospels, and the book of Acts, which is like a book of church history, and there are 21 inspired letters, but there is only one book of prophecy. I know that there are little prophetic gems and sections in the epistles and indeed in the Gospels too. But there is only one book which is solely a book of prophecy, and that is the book of Revelation. And if we are not reading the book of Revelation, we are guilty of not reading the only book of prophecy in our New Testament. Now that is very sad. Another important reason why you ought to read it is that it is the closing book of not only of our New Testament, but of all of Holy Scripture. Now, that surely must make it very important. Oh, I know that it may not have been the last book to be written, and I know that the book of Genesis may not have been the first book to be written, but where would you put the book of Genesis? Only right at the very beginning. And where would you put the Revelation? Only right at the very end. And some of my dear brethren have intrigued us by comparing the book of Genesis with the book of Revelation. And they have shown us that Genesis is a kind of a seed plot. And everything that is born there comes to culmination in the book of the Revelation. It has been said that these two books are a little bit like two identical clasps. You know, some of those belts that have this unusual kind of buckle or an unusual clasp, where the two clasps look to be exactly the same. And then you take them and you find that they fit into each other and they just complete the circle, the circuit of the belt. Now, Genesis and Revelation are just like that. So much there is in the book of Genesis and you can find it again in the book of Revelation. And you simply take these two clasps and you put them together and you complete the whole circle of God's revelation to us about his dealings with men, with nations, and with the chosen nation. So here is a book, and without it, our Bible would be very, very incomplete. This book of Revelation is like the capstone upon the structure. It is the closing book of all of Holy Scripture, and that makes it most important. If you're not reading it, you really do have an incomplete Bible. Now, another reason which might seem very simple, and it is this. This is the only book, so far as I know, the only book in our Bible that begins with a special promise of blessing for the reader. Blessed is he that readeth. And my brethren will point out to me, of course, that this is the word for public reading. I know that it is. And he was a very privileged man in those days when there wasn't so much literacy, and when there wasn't so much literacy or not so many copies of Scripture. He was a very privileged man who was allowed to read the Scriptures publicly, and this would be that word for public reading, blessed is he that readeth. But to many of us there seems to be a principle here that even for those who read privately and quietly, there seems to be a blessing for the reading of the book of the Revelation. I think that you ought to come to the book as we come to it these evenings, and you ought to claim the blessing, claim the promise, and find a blessing even for the reading of it. Even as we've already said, if we don't quite understand all the details, and if we cannot properly interpret the symbolism, at least read it for its vocabulary, and you'll find a blessing. The promise is of blessing, and you'll find it as you read the book of the Revelation. Now, another reason why you should read it is this. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm conscious that my dear brethren here in Ebenezer have been reading the book of Revelation in their Bible readings, and it would be too much to expect that they would agree with everything that I have to say. And I don't know just what exactly they have decided about this opening clause. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. There are some, you see, who point out that this really is the whole program of prophecy committed to the Lord Jesus in an intermediary way, and then he in turn hands it to his servant John, and from John it comes to us. From Christ, from God through Christ and the angel and John, and it comes to us. Well, I'm sure that that might be true. But on the other hand, this book is the revelation, the personal revelation of the Lord Jesus. And even if you see it to be a kind of program of prophecy committed to him in a kind of mediatorial position that he has, nevertheless, the thing is still true, that all that we have in this book is a revelation of himself. Now, that word revelation is, of course, the word apocalypse. That is why sometimes the book is called the Apocalypse. And the word apocalypse is a very interesting word. It is, of course, a kind of a transliterated Greek word, and so many Greek words have come into our vocabulary, and apocalypse is one of them. But you see, this word apocalypse, if you want to see its meaning really, I think that maybe there's no better place to go than to the early chapter of Luke's Gospel. And you come to listen to the man whom we call Old Simeon. And listen to what Simeon says, among other things. He says, a light to lighten the Gentiles. You see that word light and lighten? It's the word apocalypse. Oh, says Simeon, here is an apocalypse for Gentiles. What does this mean? It's a revelation. It's an unfolding. It's an unveiling. It's light shining. Why should we neglect such a book with such a title? If this book really is throwing light upon the person of Christ, why should we not read it? If it is an apocalypse of his person, bringing him out in all his glory, why should we neglect the reading of such a book? It is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice that lovely title, Jesus Christ. Before we comment upon it, can I point out another thing that seems to be so very simple, and indeed some people might even think that I'm quibbling. But you will remember that it is not the revelations, it is the revelation. Now, so many, many people, they call it, maybe thoughtlessly, they call it the Revelations. And it's not the Revelations, it's the Revelation. You say, is that important? It is important for this reason, that the book is full of revelations. There are visions in every chapter. But the point is that all these visions and all these revelations, they become one great harmonious, one great revelation of the Lord Jesus. You need all of them, and all together, they are one great revelation of His person. So I appeal to you that you don't put the S at the end. It is not there. It is the book of the Revelation, one harmonious unveiling of the Lord Jesus in the multitude of visions that we have throughout the book. How do you say about the title? What is there so important in the title? Just this. I don't know if you remember where, first of all, this title was used. Or you say it's in the first chapter of our New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It is there, and as far as written material is concerned, that would be the first occurrence of it. But, you see, it was actually spoken before it was written. And would you remember where this great title, Jesus Christ, was first spoken? It is, of course, a combination of a name and a title. The human name and the divine title. Jesus, the Messiah. And this book is all about Jesus, the Messiah. And when was the name, the title, the combination, when was it first used? It's, I think, very beautiful that the very first occurrence of it is in the upper room on our Lord's last evening and in His last ministry to His disciples. He's praying now. He has ministered, and now He's praying. And they're about to leave the upper room, and among other things He says, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. There's the first occurrence of the title, Jesus Christ. Why just there? Oh, for this reason, that for 30 years and for another 3.5 years, He has lived and moved amongst men as Jesus. There were many who knew Him only as Jesus. It was His human name. There were some who never learnt Him in any other way except as Jesus. Messiah? Oh no, they didn't believe that. So many there were who must have seen evidences of His Messiahship, but they did not accept them. So they knew Him as Jesus. But on that last evening, on the very eve of His final rejection and crucifixion, He calls Himself Jesus, the Messiah. Whatever men think, and whatever they do, or whatever they will do, He is Jesus, the Messiah. He knows that He is Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed, and He introduces that title just as He is about to leave to be finally rejected. And if they will write above Him on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, believers will ever remember that He is Jesus, the Messiah. So that is when the title is introduced. And now, the book of Revelation, and all of this great final book in our Bible, the book of Revelation, it really is just an unfolding of Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now you say, it's a book of symbols. It is indeed a book of a tremendous variety of symbols, and I just want to mention some of them so that you can peruse them in more detail. But you'll find that from the world of mathematics and from the animal world and from the botanical world, from the world of nature, from astronomy, from geography, from the human realm, from the world of minerals and metals, and from the world of colors, that from all of these different spheres, symbols have been drawn. And they have been used extensively and freely throughout the book of Revelation. You say, they're very hard to understand. Maybe sometimes we have in our minds that they are hard to understand. But I'm convinced that there is a principle that if there is a symbol used, if it is not explained to us in the immediate context, maybe the reason is just to find to get us searching. And when you go searching in other places, I think it's a principle that you'll find the symbolism explained somewhere else. If it's not explained in the chapter and in that particular context, it will be used and explained somewhere else. And maybe God has deliberately withheld the explanation in the particular section so as to get us searching in other parts. You see, you might have to read the book of Daniel. You might have to read the book of Ezekiel. You may even have to go way back to the book of Genesis, or maybe indeed even to the book of Exodus and to all that tabernacle description there, or maybe to the books of the temple. You see, you've got to go back searching. I think that you should accept it as a principle that you find the symbolism explained somewhere. If you've got to do searching, well then search for it and you'll find the symbolism explained. Now, it would take too long, that might not be relevant, to mention all the numbers that occurred in the book of Revelation. But I think you'll find that from the number 1 right through to the number 1,000 and 1,200 and 1,600, and you go right through until the largest number mentioned in the book of Revelation is 200,000, 200 million. And from the book of Numbers, well, all of these, I think maybe about 21 different numbers are actually used in the book of Revelation. You want the predominant number? Well, is it to be wondered at that it's the number 7? It's there. And again, is it to be wondered at that in the opening chapter, while the number 3 is not particularly mentioned, you read slowly, carefully down chapter 1. And you'll find that practically everything that is said in Revelation chapter 1 is said in a kind of triplet of thoughts. You'll find it over and over again and again, right down the chapter, that everything is said in triplet form. So the number 3 is there, hidden away in the text of chapter 1. And the predominant number 7, perfection is not altogether exactly right. It's not the perfect number. It is a number of completeness. And we distinguish completeness from perfection because sometimes, you see, it is a completeness of evil, which is not perfection, but a completeness of evil. But you'll find the number 7 used over and over again and again. Now, some of my brethren, they work with Bible numerals, and they do it very interestingly. Bible numerals, for those who handle them well, are very, very interesting. Might not be my line, but some of my dear brethren can work at Bible numerals very, very beautifully. And when they come to another predominant number, which is the number 12, now what they say about the number 12 is, really they say, 12 is just an expanded 7. What do they mean by that? Well, you see, if you ask anyone to divide the number 12 into two factors, well, they'd say 4 threes, you say, 4 threes. Well, you see, 4 and 3 are 7. And if you take those 2, 4 and 3, and multiply them instead of adding, you get the number 12. So, as they say, 12 is an expanded 7. And it's a number of government. And this book is all about government, and for that reason, you'll find 12 and multiples of 12, and my brethren, I'm sure, have seen them already, and they've talked about the 144,000, and you can see the 12s in that, okay? And when you go to the end, of course, to the description and the dimensions of the city four square, you'll find 12s again there, very, very much. So the number 12, then, is an expanded 7. And if you take the number 3, the number 7, and the number 12, well, these are great symbols in the book of Revelation, but in all, there are something like about 21 different numbers that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, from the animal world, there's a lion mentioned, the lamb, there are horses, calves, there are beasts mentioned, leopards, frogs, dragon, locusts, scorpions, eagles, vultures. There is so much from the animal world in the book of the Revelation. Symbolism, important symbolism. Sometime look for this variety of symbolism drawn from this animal creation. But then again, when you come to the botanical world, trees and grass, Well, they're to be found very often in those great central chapters of judgment. You find trees and grass. And my dear brethren know of what they are symbols, trees and grass. You come to the world that you might call the physical realm, the world of nature all about us. There are mountains and rivers and seas and fountains. There are waters, there is rain and hail and earthquakes and fire and smoke. All of these things mentioned in the book of Revelation. You say, if you don't go any further, it seems that this book is taken up with symbols. This book is written in symbolism. And we come to see the importance of that in just a moment. Even from the world of astronomy, the sun, the moon, the stars, lightning, thunder, these are all there in the book of Revelation. And from the geographical world, Jerusalem, Babylon, Egypt, Sodom, and the great river Euphrates, these are all mentioned. You put all those together, you say, this book is absolutely packed with symbolism. And so it is. And we see that in a moment. From the human realm, there are men with swords, there are reapers with sickles, there are trumpeters with trumpets, and men with flutes and lyres, and there are harpists with harps. Oh, there are many men mentioned in the book of Revelation. And from the mineral world, particularly, there is gold and silver, but there is precious stones and pearls and ivory and wood and brass and iron and marble, all of these in this book of symbolism. That's why we've called it tonight the book of symbols. And from the world of color, you'll find red and green, scarlet, purple, and black. But especially, you'll find white. All of these colors are mentioned in the book of symbols. Now you say they're very difficult. They're not all difficult. You see, some of these symbols are explained. The stars are the angels, so it is explained. The lamps are the assemblies. The golden vials are the prayers of the saints. The dragon is the devil. The waters are peoples. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. The morning star is Christ that is coming. You see, symbolism is explained. And if some of these symbols are not explained, I urge you again that you go searching and you'll find the answer. You'll find the explanation somewhere. But now you say there is this problem, and it is a problem. How do we know when something is symbolical or is it literal? How do we know? Now I tell you the way I approach it. And I'm quite sure that not all my dear brethren will agree, but this is how I see it. Says John in the opening words, he sent and signified it. The message of the apocalypse, the message of the revelation is being signified. Some of my brethren use Mr. Newbery's Bible. Mr. Newbery will say about the word that it means to make known by signs and symbols. That seems very clear to me. That here is a book in which the truth is being made known by signs and symbols. Signify. Notice the beginning of the word. S-I-G-N. Sign. And if I were to pronounce it very literally, it wouldn't be correctly, but if I pronounced it very literally, it would be signify. To make known by signs. And you know that we do that every day. By signs, we convey messages. I see you one day on the street, at a distance. I don't want to shout across the street, so I beckon you across. And without a word, you know what the sign is. I'm asking you to come over, I want to speak to you. Here's someone going to cross a busy road, and it's very busy. And someone puts the hand up. You know the symbol. Without a word. The message is, wait, don't come yet. It's a sign in which truth, a message is being conveyed. You're going to speak up one evening in company, and I know what you're going to say, and I think maybe you shouldn't say it, and I just do that. And you know what I mean. I haven't spoken a word. It's a sign, a symbol. Says John, look, this book is full of truth, being made known by signs and symbols. So the way I approach the book is this, that I see the thing as being symbolical in accord with verse 1, unless, for some obvious reason, it is to be taken literally. There are some things which are obviously literal, but then, if they are not literal, treat them as symbolical. Now, for the remaining moments, I want to show you a very thrilling symbolism in the book of Revelation. You know that John, when writing or when getting the contents of this book, his position, his location, was actually changed 5 times. I put it to you that every position, every location in which you find John is symbolical. 5 different locations to get the message of the revelation. There is, by the way, if I may just transgress a little bit, there is a color scheme in the chart. Every time you see the color blue, it's a heavenly color, it's always got to do with the glory. That is why, back here at the beginning, the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, he's being caught up into the glory and functions there now in a priestly ministry. The second blue vertical line is the translation of the saints at the rapture. So that's still glory, and that's why that is in blue. Between the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and over here, the rapture of the church, there is a mystery period, and this, of course, is the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, which is glory again. That's why the color blue is always associated with glory. The glory continues up there. You see the elders in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. We mentioned last evening that when the dear brother was redrawing this chart for us, there were two alterations that we wanted made. And the dear brother, he was under great pressure drawing the chart, and with it spread out in his living room, I think maybe his wife was under pressure too for quite a number of weeks and months while he was drawing it, and he forgot to change it. The first one was maybe rather simple. We said the AD 29 is a wee bit confusing. Would you make that AD 33? There are 2 calendar systems, and AD 29 is AD 33 by comparing the 2 systems. But it would have been nice, maybe, if he had made that as we wanted it, 33. But he forgot that. The other thing that we wanted him to omit was the word supper. We said, now, if you leave out that word supper and see the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb in the glory, and leave the supper in the meantime. But we talk about that in another evening, but I wouldn't have put the word supper there, but the dear brother forgot. Anyway, it's still in the glory up there, the marriage of the Lamb, and then here is the first resurrection, which is the completion of that first resurrection, and that is glory also, and then eventually there is a glory which is eternal. So the color blue has not just been chosen in an arbitrary fashion. It has been chosen deliberately as the color of glory. Green, of course, is the color of earth. And here we have today, while the mystery church is being formed, we have Israel scattered. Israel will be regathered in unbelief. I'm sure we can see the beginnings of that today. Regathered in unbelief. But eventually, there will be a remnant which will become the nation of the millennium, a restored Israel. So green is always an earthly color. There are other colors, like this beige here, which is just a kind of a neutral color to do with the dealings of God with people during this period. And then you come down to the brown of the grave, and for the dark, abode of the lost, right down. There is a color scheme. Now, some years ago, a little girl came to me after the meeting, and she was only 12 at the time. She said, "I don't understand something about the chart." I said, "Don't you worry." I said, "And many of us don't understand much about it." But she said, "There's something in particular I don't understand." Well, I said, "What is it?" Very thoughtful little girl, 12 years old. She said, "This period here is 2,000 years almost." I said, "That is right, 2,000 years." She said, "This period over here, the millennium, the world has only learnt that word recently. Believers have known it for as long as they can remember. The millennium," she said, "that's 1,000 years." I said, "That's right, that's 1,000 years." Well, now she said, "There's something wrong with the chart." She said, "If that is 2,000 years, and if that is 1,000 years, how come," she said, "that that big period there is only 7 years?" And she thought the scale was all wrong. Well, it was very thoughtful of her, and I had to point out what, of course, most of you would know, that the chart is drawn not according to the scale of time, but according to the way that things are dealt with in the book of the Revelation. There is only a little bit at the beginning, what, 3 chapters that deal with that period. So it's only a small part there. There's only just a little bit at the end, maybe 1 chapter, that will deal with that period. But you see, the bulk of the Revelation has got to do with this great portion here. So this is not a scale of time. This lets you see at a glance how much of the Revelation is given to this period and that period and this other period at the end. You can see at a glance how the Revelation is divided. But these locations of John, how symbolical they are. The first place you find John, he's on a barren island, the island of Patmos. And before the chapter ends, he's bending low at the Savior's feet. Now I ask you, can you think of a better position and a better condition in which to get truth relative to assembly testimony than in a barren desert island, a man in exile away from home and bending low down at the feet of the Savior? Oh, you see what's happening? The visions that John is going to get associated with his location in chapter 1, they've all got to do with assembly testimony. So that, my brethren, know, we cannot make high claims about what we are. We come humbly. And we learn these great truths of assembly testimony and assembly principles. And we know that we are a wilderness people and we're away from home, pilgrims passing through just. And we live in a world that is just like the barren Patmos. So John is in the barrenness of Patmos, at the Savior's feet, bending low, and learning all about assembly testimony. That's this period here. But now, at the beginning of chapter 4, John's location's changed. He's caught up to the throne. What's he going to learn now? We shall see when we come to it that John is going to learn all about sovereignty, how that God is in control. You see, you might read the Revelation, and as you see some of these tremendous things that are happening, you might be excused for thinking that everything's out of control. Oh, not so. John is caught up to the throne. And at the throne, he's going to see that everything is in control of the throne. He's going to see that there is nothing that happens apart from the throne. That God is still on the throne and in absolute control. So what John is learning about now is sovereignty. So he learns about testimony at the Savior's feet. And he learns about sovereignty when he's up at the throne and seeing God directing. But you come along a little bit and when you come to chapter 13, you find now that John's location has changed again. This time, he's out at the seashore, and he's watching the sea rolling in. And the sea is consistently in our Bible where it is used symbolically, it is consistently a symbol of the restless masses of nations, Gentile nations particularly. The wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. What is John seeing now? John at the seashore is seeing these waves and billows of anarchy rolling to a terrible conclusion, to an awful height. It's all about anarchy now that he's learning. And that's not the end yet, because when you come to chapter 17, his location's changed again. And where is he now? Now he's in the wilderness. What's he going to see in the wilderness? He's going to see great Babylon. And this is apostasy. Where better to see apostasy, the final heading up of things, than in the wilderness? It's a wilderness sight, this great Babylon. And John is taken into the wilderness to see it. When you come to chapter 21, his location is now changed again. Now he's taken up to the mountaintop. And why the mountaintop? He's going to see the glory now. He's going to see a little glimpse of the four square city. He's going to see the glory. So he's taken up to the mountaintop. And immediately you can see that these locations of John's are symbols. Indeed, I promise you this. If you can remember where John is and remember the visions that he gets in that particular location, you'll have the contents of Revelation in your memory. And you'll find that all the visions that he gets in that location are in perfect accord with the character of his location. On the island, away from home, at the Savior's feet to learn about testimony. At the throne to learn about sovereignty. Down at the seashore to learn about anarchy. In the wilderness to learn about apostasy. And on the mountaintop to learn about glory. And if you can see the visions that John gets while he's here and there and in another place, you find the revelation all sort of falling into place. You see, some of my dear brethren, when they come to study a book, they like to divide it, and then they subdivide it, and some can divide the subdivisions, and I can't do that, but some dear brethren can. With very tidy minds, they can divide and subdivide and divide. Well, I could do that, maybe with Matthew's Gospel, or maybe with 1 Corinthians, or even with the Roman Epistle. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it's a very, very difficult book to divide and subdivide. But there's a simple division. See where John is. See the visions that he gets while he's there. And it's a most interesting way to divide the Revelation into five parts. And all his positions become symbols in a grand way. So, in his will, we're going to read the book and try to interpret the symbols. And we're going to see that this book is a revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. It is an unfolding, an unveiling of his person. And if you have shied away from it in months and years past, I hope that you'll find an introduction to it a very thrilling experience. Christ is here in all his glory in this great book. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray?